All right, so last week we started doing a little series. I don't have a lot of Sunday school time this month. We had some guest speakers and things, so I might continue on with this a little bit later. But we were in Matthew chapter 11. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11, just to remind you, just again, there's one verse in the Bible that tells us really what the heart of Christ is. If you read, Spurgeon said it, I mentioned this last week, there's 89 chapters of text in the Gospels, 89 chapters. Tells us of the life of Christ, tells us everything that the Lord did, His miracles and His healings and the discourses and all the things that our Lord did, but yet in only one verse, in this one place, do we actually know what the heart of Christ is. And we can talk about His actions. We know the different actions that the Lord did. And we know the mindsets and the different things, and we see His ministry. But what truly is in His heart, I think many times we overlook that as Christians. I know I'm basically preaching a little bit of life story here. I don't know if that's coming through or not. I mentioned it last week. You know, we grow up with ideas. We grow up with preconceptions, things that we've learned, and we're not sometimes willing to say, well, what really does the Bible say about something? And I was greatly convicted when I started thinking, what is the heart of Christ? Again, this isn't a focus on, you know, okay, we say, well, as we talked about last week, this is the heart of Christ. We're not saying the Lord doesn't work in His wrath to do things. We saw that in chapter 11 when he was talking about Chorazin, verse 21, Bethsaida. He was talking about Capernaum in verse 23. These were the religious cities, and the Lord was really angry. He kind of has that little bit of a tone of anger against them because they were impenitent. They did not come to Him. They did not repent. And He said, if I had preached these things in these other cities, and we talked about Jonah, for example, you know, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to them. And He got mad when they repented. Not really the right heart. But these were impenitent. We see that. But what we're focusing on is no matter what the Lord's actions are, there was a heart of what His desires were. Of what His desires were. And we looked at verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's in the face of everything that was going on at Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, the Pharisees, all the things that Judaism was, all the things that the Jews were. We talked about the Torah, which is the law, but yet in addition to that, there's the Talmud, which is volume upon volume of interpretations of the law that were burdensome to the people. And the Lord is saying, come unto me, ye that labor. We looked at those words. We could quickly go back and look at... let me see, here's some of the words that we use. Laboring, that's the word in the Greek. Actively working until exhausted. We talked about physical, spiritual, emotional exhaustion. We talked about these different verses and how we're to rest and stop laboring. And the idea again was, here's these religious mindset that the Lord is going and talking against, and it is a mindset that, with the word we used, it's exhausting. The pressure of religion is exhausting. That, I better fill in the blank, do this. Or I better not this. And I better look and appear to people that I'm doing this. That is an exhausting mindset that will wear you down spiritually. It'll wear you down emotionally. It'll even wear you down physically. And the Lord is saying, you're laboring, you're heavy laden, come unto me. That invitation is to come to Him. To come to Him in that penitent mindset. And the Lord will give us rest. And we saw this last week. It's rest for your soul is promised. Not necessarily rest for your body. Where, you know, you look at the Apostle Paul and all the things he did. There wasn't much rest for his body. But there is rest for your soul when you come to the Lord. Quickly, here's the yoke that we talked about. That it is easy and that it is light. It's kind, it's useful, it's pleasant, it's easy to bear, it's not burdensome. This is the same word, by the way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That is the same word for the yoke that we're reading of in Matthew chapter 11. So Jesus is saying, yes, here's this yoke that binds together and, you know, it's in the work. And we talked about that last week, that when you're yoked up with the Lord, it's easy and light because He has already done. The Lord has borne the burden. The Lord has done the work. And somehow we think at times, well, I can get yoked in there with Christ and that's awesome. I'm with Christ. But yet, well, Lord, why don't you just take a break and I'm going to show you how religious I am. that I can get this done. And I'm going to do, and it's laboring. It's exhausting. The yoke of the Lord is a yoke, really, it's a non-yoke. It's a yoke that's a non-yoke. It's kind of weird. It's a yoke that is kind. It's a yoke that is easy, that removes that exhausting labor and burdensome mindset. So his yoke is easy, and it is light. It's easy to bear. It's not burdensome. We talked about this in light of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, laying aside the sins and the weights, the encumbrancing burdens, and those things that easily beset us. Give those over to the Lord. Those are things that distract us in the race, and renounce and put them off. The things that you think you have to do in the race. Well, I better do this, and I better make sure I'm, you know, if we're talking about race, I better make sure I'm in shape. I better make sure I'm fit. I better make sure I'm this so that I can run the race. Well, we're in the Lord. We're to lay aside those things that we think He is pleased with us. Again, there's nothing wrong with having the mindset, I want to please the Lord. But when we think we're pleasing God by doing certain things, well, I got to keep doing it. Or what's so-and-so going to think if I don't do these things? And I just want to please everybody and please the Lord, and that's wonderful. But if we think that we're earning some kind of favor with God, that's dangerous. Because what happens is, when we do these things, whether this is what we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians, whether it's intentional or not, and I think many times it's unintentional, there is a spirit and an air of superiority that builds. Okay, well, I'm doing these things. Over there at that ministry or that church or that college or that whatever, they're not doing those things. Well, I'm better than them. I don't think that's our intention, but it unintendedly begins to foster a mindset such as that. So the requirements that we begin to put on ourselves that somehow we think we're pleasing God through these actions and work, we need to be yoked to Christ because His heart is this. We're to learn of Christ, and by the way, that word learn, I'm telling you, just when you think you got something figured out, guess what? You learn something. You learn something about the Lord. Here's Montano, to learn as a follower or a disciple. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've told you last week, I accepted Christ when I was 5 years old. I remember the day. I've had to learn a whole lot. And just when I thought I figured it out, well, Lord, I've been a Christian for 30 years. You know, I'm in my mid-30s. I got it. And then the Lord comes in and takes that, you know, holy 6x6 or 4x4, or in my case, probably a steel beam and whack you upside the head a couple times. And you realize I don't have it figured out. I don't know enough about Christ. I've got to continue to learn of Christ. It is a process. We have to be willing to be in the position of a learner, of a disciple. Have we ever had some introspection? Well, this is the way I've been taught. This is the way I believe this for 35 or 40 years. I mean, it's always been this way. There's no way that I'm wrong. There's no way that I can grow in those things. We've got to take introspection and say, Lord, have I missed you somewhere? And I'm telling you, I'm talking about my own life. I think in my life, for the most part, I've missed the heart of Christ. It aggrieves my soul. As we said last week, what is our idea of the heart of Christ? You know what mine was? Fear. Fear. Oh. Well, I didn't do this, or I did this, and I didn't, and I did, and it's exhausting. It's not freedom. It's bondage. It's bondage. And then we take our do's and don'ts, and we compare our do's and don'ts to everybody else's do's and don'ts. And again, unintended, that spiritual superiority begins to creep in. Well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Well, good. I'm glad. But then we get this heart of pride where we are so, listen to me now, so spiritually superior that we don't recognize that we're spiritually superior, and we don't recognize that we've got to learn of Christ. So what do we think when we wonder what is the heart of Christ? We went over this last week. You know, the heart is what defines and directs us. It's our innermost part of our being. The Lord had to do things on earth. The Lord had to make decisions. The Lord went to the cross and died. The Lord healed, yet the Lord did some other things too, right? He condemned the religion of the Pharisees. He went and drove out of the temple. And, you know, he was pretty upset when he did that. But we're not talking necessarily about his actions at this point. We're talking about what is his heart behind that. Are we told that he is austere and demanding? Are we told that he is exalted and dignified? Those things may be true. Are we told that he is joyful and generous and good? Yeah, those things may be true. But what deep down is the heart that drives Christ to do what he does? What in the world would cause the holy Son of God, who's just in perfect harmony with the Trinity, to leave that? Philippians chapter 2. To be humbled. The idea is he deserves glory because of who he is, but he's going to put himself in a position where he's not going to receive it for a time. Did he get a lot of glory when he was here on earth? I don't think he did. I mean, people hated him, and the religious leaders tried to kill him, and even his own disciples, we're going to see in a minute, deserted and fled and ran and didn't want anything to do with him. What in the world would cause him to leave that to come here to die for our sins? So what is the heart of Christ? And it's in Matthew 11, 29. He is meek and he is lowly. The word meek, again, is gentle. It's the strength without the harshness. It is lowly, humble, or literally the idea is being thrust down in life. Now this word meek is used like three other times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, we can flip there quickly if you want to, or I'll just read it to you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 21, a few pages over, let me read that one. We're just seeing the usage of this word really quick. 21, verse 5, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Boy, that should sound amazing. The king's coming. You know, what do all the kings of the earth do when they come, by the way? Well, they come riding in on, you know, like, was it Genghis Khan that had these people carry him around in a little car or something? Or when I was in Rome a few weeks ago, I got to see the Pope in his little white mobile thing or whatever. He has the little, with the glass around it and all that, you know. And he was driving away and everybody was cheering, you know. There's the king, right? There's the Pope. Usually it's a exalted. Well, what did the Lord come? He came in on a little donkey. I mean, you know, a donkey, that's pretty lowly. He's meek. And sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Christ is not in these verses. Are we told, well, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, and take my yoke, for I am trigger happy and harsh. Is that what it says? No. But I'm telling you, religion will cause you to believe that he is, if we're not careful. The Pharisees had a view of God that if I don't follow not just the Torah, but the Talmud, every iota, then God's ready with his club. We aren't told that of the Lord. He's not, as we said last week, he's not easily exasperated. He's not harsh. He's not reactionary. He's not trigger happy. He is, in other words, the complete opposite of us, isn't he? The complete opposite of us. And I read this quote last week as one stated, he is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but open arms. I grew up thinking the pointed finger. I'll be honest with you. Oh. So I had a view of God and a view of Christ that I've got to do better. I got to please you. I'm not doing good enough. Well, I got to work harder. I got to try harder. I'm going to get sanctified one day. I just got to keep trying. Literally, my life as a teenager. And you know what that is? As we said, it's exhausting. Works-based sanctification. We've talked about that before. Works-based sanctification. I mentioned it last week. Having begun in the Spirit, what's the rest of it? Are we what? Made perfect in the flesh? That's work-based sanctification. Well, Lord, thank you for saving me. I've got it from here with all the little, my little religious mindset that I've got, my structure of what's going to make you happy and what's right and what's wrong and all those things. I've got it all figured out. And I'm never going to adjust it or change because I know. And I'm going to keep trying really hard and I'm going to get there. And as a teenager and even beyond, I was torn and all messed up in here. I'm never going to please God. I'm never going to be good enough. None of us are. And I mentioned this last week. I truly don't believe, and I'm talking to myself, that I do not see myself the way God sees me. I somehow think of myself as, you know, I've been in the ministry for a long time. God's happy with me. Okay, you know what? God is happy and God is pleased with us. But it's not because of fill in the blank. It's because of Jesus Christ. That's it. Put a period right there. And when we try to put a comma there and add on, that's where we begin to build our religion. The heart of Christ, the attitude in his heart, what drives him is meek and lowly, humility, strong, yes, but without that harshness. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants a relationship with all. He doesn't want to punish. He doesn't want to execute justice. They will. He will. But his very heart is meekness and lowliness.
Could you do me a favor and expand on humbleness? Literally down.
Yes.
It kind of implies, if I were to read that outside of this context, it's talking about somebody who thought, I should have never been born.
One example is Romans chapter 12, verse 16, that same word is used. I was going to expand on that today, and I'm glad you reminded me because I looked this up. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not things or high things, but condescend to men of low estate. So it's the idea in the Greek that the circumstances have brought this person down, thrust him downward in life. The socially unimpressive, if that makes sense. The ones that, if you invited people to a party and so-and-so showed up, you'd be like, who invited him? The ones that are not accepted typically, you cringe when they show up. That's kind of the mindset of society or circumstances or something has thrust them down. They're lowly. They've been humbled is the idea. And that's the Lord's heart. His heart is of humility. His heart is of lowliness. His heart is that he wants to help us, and he's not so high and lifted up that he's not going to condescend to low estate. He's there. He's there where you are. He's not going to look at you and say, oh, well, I'm here. I'm the Son of God, which he is. Pure deity, pure holiness, pure everything. But because his heart is here for you, that's why he's our Savior. That's what drives him to that. And that's why we have a Savior now that we're going to talk about one of these weeks that's at the right hand of the Father, who can hear, who can intercede for us because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understands where you are if you're thrust down in life is the idea.
Yes. It would be appropriate to say he humbled himself to meet us where we were.
Exactly.
And he asked us to meet others where they are.
That's exactly right. It's a great way to put it. We aren't up here where the Lord is. So he's humbled himself. And he comes down here. Because can we get there? Now we try. We try sometimes. Sadly, sometimes we try even after we've accepted Christ. That's, like we said, the workspace sanctification. But we're here. As Brother Don said, he comes to us. He condescends down to us. Because we can't get up there. We're nothing. We're nothing. And the Lord looks at us in all the nothingness that we are, and his heart is still, I'm going to go to them. I'm going to go to them. Now, we talked about this. This is what we ended off here. This makes Jesus, as I said, with all of his splendor and all of his glory, he's what? Approachable and accessible because he comes here. The heavy laden, the burdened are welcome to come. They're invited. They're the tender, open, welcoming, accommodating, understanding, willing. That is who the Lord is to those who come to him. Now, there's an old preacher named Thomas Goodwin back in the days of the Puritans. And I want to put a quote up that he wrote about the heart of Christ. Now, I want you to read it with me. It was in 1645. People are liable to have a very different impression of Christ, but here he tells them to come to him. We tend to think that he, being so holy, must therefore be of a severe and unpleasant temperament towards sinners, towards those that are wanting to come. We imagine that he can't stand them. Boy, have you ever looked at somebody and thought, oh, I have. I'm just being honest with you. I have. I shouldn't, but I have. Oh, look at that person. How do you think the Lord feels when he looks at you? Well, Lord, I wore a shirt and tie. Good. Well, Lord, I did da-da-da-da-da. Well, Lord, I was da-da-da, fill in the blank. And you know what? He's still, you're still, ugh. As I said, sometimes we're not willing to admit the reality of what we are because we're too busy in the comparison game, to be honest with you. We're too busy with it. Well, I know I'm a sinner, and I know all my righteousness is as filthy rags, but did you see so-and-so? I haven't done that yet. You ever thought that way? You're not trying on purpose, but it's there. I'm guilty. I'll tell you right now, I'm guilty. Megan will tell you. She gets on me all the time. Now, don't think that. You don't know what that person's been through. And I'm like, well, guess what? She's right again. And I'm wrong again. There's a lot to that. Now, again, I'm not saying we condone sin and blah, blah, blah. No. We think because we don't truly have a view of how awful we are. We say, well, that other person, they went to that church that does this and I didn't. Okay. What's your point? You're better? Are you saying you're better? Is that it? We're rotten. It's how in the world can the Lord stand us? How can he look at me? Because I'm going to tell you, I know me. It ain't pretty. And I don't even think I have a full understanding of how horrible and ugly it is. But the Lord, we imagine he can't stand them. No, he says, I am meek. Gentleness is my nature and my temperament. Now, he's going to execute judgment when he has to. He will. That's not his heart, though. His heart is to see you come to him. His heart is he is not willing that any should perish. His heart is meek and lowly. I'm going to read from another little commentary. If you just listen real quick. We project onto Jesus our skewed instincts about how the world works. Okay, listen to this. Human nature dictates that the wealthier a person is, the more they tend to look down on the poor. We think that. The more beautiful a person is, the more put off they are by the ugly. And without realizing what we are doing, we quietly assume that one so high and exalted has corresponding difficulty drawing near to the despicable and the unclean. If we're not careful, we say, well, Lord, I'm not despicable and unclean. I'm pretty religious. I've got it worked out. You're still despicable and unclean. Jesus, we say, Jesus, yes, he comes close to us. We agree, and I know the Lord. But, you know, he holds his nose. Listen to this. This is the one whose heart, deepest heart more than anything else, is to be meek and lowly. And Goodwin, this is a commentary on Goodwin. Goodwin is saying that this high and holy Christ, listen, does not cringe at reaching out and touching dirty sinners and numbed sufferers. Such embrace is what he loves to do. He cannot bear to hold back. We naturally think of Jesus touching us the way a little boy reaches out to touch a slug for the first time. Face screwed up, cautiously extending the arm, giving maybe a yelp of disgust upon contact, and instantly withdrawing. We picture our Christ approaching us with a severe and sour disposition. If we're not careful, we think, well, I've got to get myself in a better place so that Christ can forgive me. Right? I've got to clean up a little bit. Well, sure. But don't do the cart horse thingy. Christ, as Brother Don said, wants to, he's come down to where we are. He chose that. He chose that. As disgusting and vile as we are. And you know, stop. We've got to stop. I've got to stop the comparison game. Got to stop it. Lord, I did this. Well, that other person, I saw what they did. And yet in our own heart, we think some of the most horrific things that the Bible's against. You know, the Bible talks a lot about bitterness and anger in our hearts, right? Doesn't it? And about having problems with people and all those kind of things. We push that to the back recesses of our heart and compartmentalize it and say, well, that's just the way I am. And then we look at others that are maybe doing or committing a sin that we would say, oh, well, I'm not doing that. But you're the most bitter, angry person. We play the comparison game. We need to be on our knees saying, Lord, I realize how rotten I am. Maybe we don't even fully realize it yet. But the more we learn of Christ, it begins to click. Wow, I can't believe what He has done for me, despite the fact that I'm just plain out rotten. I have this book by Thomas Goodwin. I bought it and I've been reading through it. Reading the Puritans is not one of the funnest things to do if you've ever read one of their commentaries. But I'm going to tell you, they had a depth of knowledge of Christ. It's unbelievable. I was also reading about Jonathan Edwards. I would like to read all his works next. That would take forever. But you know what the main thrust of his messages were on? This heart of Christ and who Christ is. And that's what sparked the Great Awakening. It wasn't him standing there yelling and screaming against sin. Now, he went after sin. But all of his ministry was focused on what is Christ. And that's where it starts. We've got to get back to our mindset of who is the Lord? And that's what changes us. That's what works in our heart. Here's some things to look at really quick. The heart of Christ in His own ministry. And Goodwin spends pages on this. Verse after verse and thing after thing in his ministry. Let's look at a few verses. We're here in Matthew. Go to chapter 8, verse number 2 and 3 if you want to flip back. When He was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him. And behold, there came a leper. Now, y'all, I know about the lepers because when I was a boy, we liked to watch Ben-Hur, right? Anybody ever seen Ben-Hur? I love Ben-Hur. I like that movie. It's one of the classics. You know, Charlton Heston, is that his name? And I love the galley slave part, you know, when they were hitting the hammers and ramming speed. And as a boy, I was just like, you know, this is awesome. That's right up there with the cowboy and Indian movies me and my dad watched in World War II. This is the coolest thing ever. And remember what happened, though, in Ben-Hur? There was it his sister or his mother? Oh. Both got leprosy really bad. So what do you do? Just, hey, go and give me a hug, you know, right? No. They were the literal outcasts of society. They were the ones that were lowly. We want nothing to do with this leper because we might get sick too. We're not that. We might, well, look at this leper. I mean, he worshiped Him. He recognized a leper, the one we wouldn't expect, recognized this is the Lord. And he worshiped Him. And he said, Lord, if Thou wilt, You can. He knew the Lord could do it. He just said, Lord, is it Your desire? Verse 3, Jesus put forth His hand and touched him, saying, I will. That is His wish. I'm telling you, I look at my life and I say, Lord, I'm horrible. You know what God's wish is? Christ's wish is, I do wish, be clean. That's it. But Lord, I'm doing all these things that are going to make me clean. You better give up. You better quit trying. I will. His desire, that's that word in the Greek, it's His wish, is that you are clean. And it's Him. He touched, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Flip to chapter 9, one page over to verse number 2. Verse 1, he entered into a ship, passed over, and came into his own city. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying in a bed. That's the way I feel with my back right now. In other words, this man was completely helpless. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't do anything to help himself. Jesus, seeing their faith, and said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Why would the Lord? Lord, you're talking about happiness. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees went nuts. You know, he's blaspheming. And then the Lord says, well, I can do it all. So rise up, take your bed, and walk. The Lord's desire for this man that is helpless, that's been thrust down. Think of yourself that way. You know what the Lord's desire is for sinners that come to him? It's be of good cheer. I've got the answer. I came to you. I did this. The Lord did it. Be of good cheer. If there's anything to be happy about, it's that. When you come to a point where you realize in your life the freedom of understanding that Christ did it. Oh, you want to talk about a burden lifted? That's it. Wow. Man, and people misunderstand this. I'm not talking about grace as a license to sin and on and on. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about we have in our minds sometimes, I've got it figured out just how to please God, just how to get sanctified, just how to do better. It's a burden, and it's exhausting. I don't have time to look at all of these verses, but in Matthew, I listed several. I mean, we can look at one while we're right here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with what? Compassion. That's also mentioned in 14:4, 15:32, Mark 6:34, Luke 7:13, just a sampling. Wish we had time to go to all those verses. That word compassion is the idea of from his innermost being of who he was. Like the Apostle Paul says, the yearning in his bowels. Like a mom maybe yearning for a kid. That's the idea. Just not to embarrass Megan, but she talks about, she's different than me. I'm just out there and I mess things up. She's very introspective and thinks through things. I think y'all can figure that out. And she has feelings like that for her own kids. She's a mom, right? I don't think I know the depth of that like she does because I'm dad and I'm just out there, you know, mowing things down and, you know, making a mess out of things. And, you know, when they have to make a decision or your kids have to go through things, I'm sure moms in this room, there's kind of a feeling down deep in there somewhere, right? A compassionate feeling, I want to help feeling. How can I help them in this? You know, I don't think some of us dads, maybe we get that. I told Mama, I said, the older I get, I don't know what's going on with me. My hormones or something. I'm sorry. I was watching a ball game and they had a commercial for St. Jude's with some 3-year-old boy and I was sitting there in tears. I was trying to hide from Isaac so he wouldn't see me. I said, what is going on with me? Compassion from your innermost being. That is the Lord. He saw all the multitudes, and we could go through all the sheep with no shepherd, fainting. The other verse said, the feeding of the 5,000, he saw them and he had compassion because they were hungry and fainting. And he's moved with compassion. He moved. Not me. Luke chapter 7, let's look at that one quickly. Verse 34. We've had this verse before, comparing John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine. You said he had a devil. Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, oh, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. And what else was he known as? What did they say about the Lord? A friend of publicans and sinners. Why? Because those are the very people that have been cast down that come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they didn't come. They didn't come to Christ. There's a difference between the penitent and the impenitent. They were the ones coming to him. That's who he moves to. He gravitated to the undeserving, the outcast, the sinful, but yet they were the ones who desired him. Did the Pharisees desire him? You would think, oh, here he comes, the great teacher of the law, the rabbi of all rabbis, and he's in the temple. You would think the Pharisees would be like, woo, this is amazing. We get to hear the great speaker. Oh, they weren't. They didn't desire him at all. They tried to kill him. He moves to sin and suffering and reverses that Judaistic system. The Judaistic system said, you've got to separate from things in order to be clean. Is that not correct? Okay, don't eat that animal, and don't let that plate touch this plate. And if this piece of cloth touched that piece of cloth, and on, and then the Talmud took it to like level 1,000,000 with their interpretations. The Judaistic system is separate because the unclean will make the holy become also unclean, right? I just washed the dish. Then I take a dirty ketchup and I stick it on top of it. Now what happened to my clean dish? It's dirty. Let's go to the book of Haggai. This is what Haggai was telling the Pharisees and the Jews, well, not the Pharisees then, but just the nation of Israel. Chapter 2, I'll just read this. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest said, no, the clean touched the unclean, so now what was clean is unclean. Then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? The priest said, it'll be unclean. If something unclean touches that which is clean, the clean becomes unclean. And that's the basis of the Judaistic system. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer is unclean. They're doing all of these offerings, they're doing all of these works, but it was coming from uncleanness, because that's what our heart is. So Haggai's saying basically we think the works are what makes us clean. What we're doing and the separation that we're doing is making us acceptable to God and all those things. But separation isn't the issue, the heart is. Remember when I was preaching a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians, we get that order out of order. We like to go, well, we get saved, and then I'm going to separate from things, and my actions of separation are going to make me sanctified. We think that if we're not careful. It's the wrong order. The actions of separation do not make you sanctified. She's got to separate, or you can't this, you got to separate. And again, I'm not saying don't have standards, don't have things, I'm not saying that, but we think that those actions somehow bring me to sanctification in God. Got it backwards. The Lord saves us, and in Christ, He sanctifies us. Each day, get a little more of us gone, rip it out, and as He sanctifies us, we realize, oh, then some separation comes in. But we think the separation sanctifies, the sanctification separates. And I think in our religious circles, we've kind of got the order out of those. So the Lord is reversing the Judaistic system because Judaism said, something dirty touches the clean becomes dirty. Christ is clean. Christ is pure. Christ is holy. We aren't. And guess what? The beauty is when we come to Him, and He, like He did that leper, He touches. Did Christ become unholy? The unclean becomes clean. The only way that happens is Jesus. It's the only way. I'll read another Puritan quote, Richard Sibbes. When Christ saw the people in misery, His bowels yearned within Him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they came from His bowels first, and that is whatsoever Christ did, He did it out of love and grace and mercy. He did it inwardly from His very bowels. He's not just one who loves, He is love, and He reached to these. He cleans. His holiness makes clean. His holiness actually restores God's intended creation. Remember before the fall, that was just, the Lord just walked and talked with Adam and communed, and it was wonderful. And then this little problem happened called sin, right? And Jesus is saying, I'm going to come in because I'm clean and you aren't. And on my merits, you're going to be made clean. And that relationship, that intended relationship from the beginning, can then be restored. Now, we're going to close here in a minute, but here's something else that Goodwin mentions that I studied that just really got to me. This is during the ministry of Christ, right? We see his compassion. We see how he moves. We see how he reaches to those who can't help themselves. But then he went to the cross, right? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll start there. And he's praying, and the disciples prayed with him hardcore, right? What did the disciples do? They did what we would have done. Don't laugh at the disciples. We would have done worse. I'd have been like, Lord, I ain't got time for this. I got something to do. Get me out of this garden. That's us. They fell asleep. He was arrested. He's there in the courtyard, or he's in the trials, and there's Peter out there, right? What did Peter do? Run in there and support Christ and make a claim and try to be a testament for him? Is that what Peter did? No, he denied him. He did exactly what we would have done. Actually, we wouldn't even been in the courtyard. I'd have been probably hiding under a tree in some mountain 50 miles away. Because that's us. And then he goes to the cross, dies a horrible death. And the Bible talks about it. We don't have time to look at all the verses. They literally deserted him. Right? They were gone. One disciple was at the cross. Who was that? John, the disciple that Jesus loved, and the Lord told him to take care of Mary, basically. Everybody else ran, deserted him. Then the Lord went to the tomb, and he rose from the dead. Let's go to the book of John. I really wanted to start in John 13. Maybe I should. There's so much here. Because here's the point. Goodwin tries to make the point that the heart of Christ when he was here in the ministry and after his ministry is the same heart he has now. And our mindset is, oh, look what that person's done. Oh, he has just chosen to reject God. What a shame. Shame on you for thinking that. Shame on me for thinking that. But I should say, Lord, you're gracious and merciful beyond I can even imagine. You saved me. You cleaned me up. And you can do it for anybody. Because you're down there. You're lowly. The Lord in his ministry, I wish I had time. We got to stop. But in John chapter 13, it starts, he does this right before he's about to die. 13 verse 1, he loved them unto the end. What's his heart for him as he's going to the cross? He loved them. I mean, I could go verse after verse in chapter 15. And I mean, I wrote a bunch of them now. Maybe I'll hit it next week. But I'll start with this. And we'll get to it next week. We've got to stop. After the resurrection, when they had deserted him, hid, betrayed him, doubted him, and they even went back to their former lives of fishing, didn't they? And you know what the Lord did? I'm telling you, I almost wept when I read this. I'm going to read one verse, John chapter 20. I alluded to this last week. I tell you, I'm getting too emotional. I don't know what's wrong with me. Let me get the right verse. John chapter 20, verse 15. Here's the Lord talking to her. It says, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She's supposed to be the gardener and so forth. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is the same master. Verse 17, get this. Jesus saith to her, touch me not. I am not yet ascended to my Father. And I'm telling you, we just read verses. I just read this my whole life. Okay, listen to this. But go to my brethren. Whoa, you mean the doubters? You mean the ones that betrayed you? The ones that ran and deserted you? You know what the Lord's heart is? My brethren. We aren't like that, are we? He didn't come and say, Mary, you go tell them rotten, no good disciples. I'm coming to get him. Boy, if anybody had a right to, he did. He did. Tell my brethren. a term of affection, an endearment for people that stabbed him in the back. I'm guilty. I don't know what to say to a Lord like that. I don't know what to even, I don't know how to respond. I mean, we'll go through it next week, but he came and stood in front of him, and what did he say? Ha, I told y'all. Bunch of rotten. I proved y'all wrong. You know what he said? Peace be unto you. And he breathed on them the Holy Ghost, which he promised he would give them. He came through when we don't. We ran. The disciples deserted and ran. They didn't come through. And the Lord said, I've got this. You're my brethren. And we'll get to it next week. And then they're out there fishing. And the Lord had the double-dipped golden brown mullet. That's one good thing about hurting your back. You get to go down and hobble down to Gators and actually sit down and eat. So I had some amazing mullet last night. Thank you, Bill. I think it was mullet straight from the panhandle. The Lord probably transported it right to the Sea of Galilee, and then he had it there, a nice double-dip recipe. He looked in the future and got it from Bill. It was good. So had some cheese grits there. A few backbones. It was a good... I'm not making breakfast for these. They hated me. They ran. We're harsh on the disciples, and we are them. We are them. And we'll look at this next week, the things, how the Lord was tender, and we're going to bring this out too. You know, there's one thing he did rebuke after his resurrection, and it was unbelief. That was the only thing he rebuked. Because we somehow think we got it figured out, and I don't have to believe that Jesus did it for me. And Hebrews talks about that. They did not enter rest because of their unbelief. And we labor to exhaustion. And we forget to believe Jesus did it all. And we're His brethren. Father, just thank You for who Christ is and for what we've been able to learn about Him. We're so weak. We're so far off. We've got so much to learn. And Lord, we need to understand Your grace and Your heart of mercy and compassion. And I'm not saying, Lord, we stand against things and we take a stand on what Your Word says to take a stand on. Father, we're glad that a Savior came down to the lowly, because that's what we are. We're lowlier than lowly. We're at the bottom of the barrel. Even Paul, the great apostle, saw himself as You do. And Lord, work in our hearts and forgive us of our trying and our labor. And help us to understand Your grace and mercy. Thank You for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention.